Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 3 through 7, and let's pray and ask God's blessing on His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You in this hour, praising You and praying that You would draw us near to You through Your Word and by Your Spirit. We cannot know, we cannot understand. There is nothing that we can divine from Scripture correctly unless You guide us through it and teach us of it. All of our erudition, all of our study, all of our scholarship, all of our skill put together will not open up the Scriptures. Only when Christ breaks the bread do we recognize His face. And so we pray, O Lord, for the breaking of the bread in this hour, so that we may be Your better servants. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. When You did awesome things, which we did not expect, You came down, the mountains quaked at Your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides You who acts in behalf of the one who waits for Him. You meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers You in Your ways. Behold, You were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on Your name who arouses himself to take hold of You. For You have hidden Your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. We're in the middle now of a prayer of repentance on the part of, actually, Isaiah is praying this as if there were repentant people in Israel at that time, or in Judah at that time, who were praying this prayer. And they may very well have been, and he may very well have been interceding for them. But after all the things that we've seen in Isaiah up to this point, the indictments that God brings against His people, the warnings that He brings against His people if they do not repent, all of those things that have been brought forth here are culminated in this prayer. And this prayer is a prayer of repentance. So we're breaking that prayer open bit by bit over the next few Sundays so that I can just keep trying to extend how long it takes for me to get through the book of Isaiah so that I don't have to end it someday. But we've been at it for years now, and I just don't want to. Okay, well, anyway, in the prayer of repentance, this started back in chapter 64, the repentant look expectantly for a renewal of the mighty works of God. So this thought continues. God is working for the defense of Judah. The people desire to see His actions. That's one of the themes that we'll run into. Also, in 5 through 7, what is true obedience? What is the nature of true obedience in verses 5 through 7? And then finally, what does it mean to repent? In verses 3 through 4, the prayer, I don't know if that's a good way of putting it, but the person who is praying, the one who is lifting up this prayer of repentance, is looking for the defense of Judah. The people desire to see the actions of God. What have the people in the days of Isaiah been seeing forever? I mean, for hundreds of years. What they've been seeing is they've been seeing enemies mounting up around them on all sides, more and more dangers taking place, chewing away at their unfenced cities and their peripheral areas. They've seen, by this time, they've seen the northern kingdom, Israel, completely collapse and be carried away by the Assyrians. They've seen Syria disappear from the face of the earth. And more is to come. Warnings are coming that more than what the Assyrians have done are going to take place in the future. And so God is warning His people about these things. And there is a remnant of people in Judah who truly believe in God. Not everybody in Judah believes in God. Most of them don't. And that's another problem that's brought out in the book of Isaiah. not only the exterior problems that are coming, but the interior problems of corrupt people on the inside of Judah who don't really truly believe in him. They're covenant people, or we would say in our day, they are churchgoers. Everybody in Israel was covenanted to God. Everybody was. That's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, Jesus speaks to the Jewish people of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all of those. He speaks to those people in his day as if they should know better. He speaks to them in terms of, you must come to me. You must obey the law. And, you know, when that man says, what must I do to be saved? What does he say to him? Do the law. What's he saying to him? Is he telling him, by doing the law you will be saved, that is initially justified and regenerated? No, Jesus isn't saying that at all. He's saying in order to continue in the life of salvation, you do the law. That's what you do. He's treating him like a Christian. And he speaks to him in that way. Why? Because he's an Israelite. That's why. He should know these things. He should know them because he should have studied them. They should have been taught to him. And so he should know these things. Isaiah speaks to Judah in the same way. He speaks to them as if they should know better. That's why you don't want to get confused when you're reading Old Testament, particularly the prophets and into the New Testament, especially in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. You want to be careful when you're reading it not to pull that out of some context and apply it to some dispensational Arminian view of salvation. When we say saved, and I've said this many times, I'll say it again. When we say saved, a lot of times we mean that initial experience that we have of falling down on our knees and saying, God, forgive me of my sins. But the Bible speaks to us about salvation in whole terms, from the very effectual call all the way till we stand in perfection before God in heaven. That's salvation, the whole thing is. And that's the way the Bible treats salvation. So that he can say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we know exactly what that means. It means live the Christian life. That's what it means. Jesus talks that way to the Jews of his day. Isaiah talks to the Jews of his day in the same way. You're covenant people. And so you need to turn to God, is what he says to them. You know, if half of this congregation right now all decided to become bank robbers, then I would have to sit you down and say, you know, you need to stop doing that. You know, you need to repent. You need to turn back to God again. I would treat you like Christians. I would talk to you like a Christian. And I would talk to you like a covenant person and try to call you back from those things. But to those who aren't believers, we talk to them in a different manner. We share the gospel with them and begin to explain to them what Jesus has done for them in order that they may come to his cross. Well, getting back to our text here, in verse 3, when you did awesome things which we did not expect, the prophet, I'm just going to call the praying guy the prophet, okay, because it probably is Isaiah. But when the prophet is praying here, he's asking God to show very strong signs of his power, which have not been seen for centuries up to this point in time, and these for the defense of Judah. The penitent, the person who wants to repent, he wants God to rend the heavens and come down, melting the mountains in his descent in judgment against his enemies. Because the person who needs to be saved in two ways. Number one, morally and spiritually. And number two, delivered from the world. I mean, our dilemma as sinners in this world is twofold. Not only do we have a heart problem, but we also have a world problem. We are embedded in a world that is hostily trying to keep us in. So Jesus must come into our lives spiritually and save us from our sins. He also needs to come into the world and pull us out of it. And he may have to fight his way to get to us, so to speak, as we saw when we saw who is this who comes from Edom. a picture of Jesus going through the enemies to deliver his people out and leaving his garments blood spattered when he does so. So the penitent wanted God to rend the heavens and come down. It's as if they're saying, we haven't seen an act of yours in a long time. Please do something. Rend the heavens. Come down. Bring judgment against the enemies. But now in verse 3, the wish of the prophet is to see God displaying himself in mighty acts of mercy. Mighty acts of mercy. You know, when you look at the Exodus and the prophets oftentimes are referring back to the Exodus. Because you have to understand, the orientation of salvation that the Old Testament person had, historical orientation of it, was to the Exodus. And, you know, we talk about how they were oriented forward to the cross, but that's not quite accurate, because you cannot be oriented towards something you've never seen or something that you don't really completely know about. So what you are is you're oriented back towards the Exodus and Mount Sinai, and from there forward to the cross. And that's a more accurate view of the orientation of the Old Testament person's faith. Where's our faith? Our faith goes back to the cross. Their faith goes back to the Exodus and from there to the cross. The Exodus and Sinai and the ordinance laws that point to Jesus. And from there that goes forward to the cross. And in trusting in that way, they trust exactly the same way we do. They trust in Jesus Christ on the cross. But see, they have to go back before they can go forward in their faith. One of the changes of administration between the Old and the New Covenant is we no longer have to look back to Exodus. In fact, the prophets actually prophesied that Egypt would be forgotten and that the Exodus would no longer come to mind. What they're saying there basically is that's not the way we're going to do it anymore. From now on, we just look straight back to the cross. We have a very direct view of Jesus in the New Covenant administration. So what they wanted to see were mighty acts of mercy done like were done back then. It says in verse 3, "In your doing fearful things which we expect not, oh, that we should that you should come down." This is a prayer that is a very powerful prayer that they are praying. In your doing fearful things which we expect not, things we've never seen before. The person who's praying is praying for something totally unique in divine action. We want to see you do something completely different from what you've ever done before. Now this is right in context with Isaiah, because God has been saying through Isaiah throughout the book, I am going to do a new thing, something you have never seen before. Verse 4, "And from eternity they have not heard, they have not given ear. Eye has not seen a God beside you." He does to the one waiting for him. There's a gradation between ear and eye here. The ear is the first witness. The eye is the final proof. To hear a thing is to hear it from afar. To see the thing is to have it proven to you that it's there. So the two witnesses of the ear and eye are, there's a gradation there to the lesser, to the greater. There's an activity in the phrase, "they have not given eye." And this suggests to us that there is a refusal to see the things that the Lord has done. Perhaps the purpose of the mighty act desired here is to arrest the attention of all of the people of Judah, to make sight something that cannot be ignored in recognizing God's acts and His ways. You know, all the way through the Old Testament, we see the great dilemma. The dilemma is, how do you get through the stubborn, self-centered sinner's heart and get to the heart and transform the heart? God has a solution for that. It's not in the activities of the eyes. It is in the Word of God being cultivated into the soil of the heart. The problem is, it's not that we don't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And along with eyes to see and ears to hear cognizant ability to think things through, to interpret things. We have that ability. We have the ability to use words and phrases and paragraphs and thoughts and concepts and put things together in an orderly fashion. But there's still something wrong, something that keeps us from comprehending and apprehending God. It's a heart issue. It's not just about thought. It's about the integration of thought and emotion and all of the faculties of the Spirit, which are all in corruption. So from eternity, they haven't heard, he's saying. And he introduces the word eternity here because he's going to talk about the perpetuity of his ways and his acts in a verse coming up. So what we see here is the eye has not seen a God beside you. This attests to the absolute uniqueness of the God who is. There is no other God but the Lord. Right? There is no place to entertain any idea of any other God. You know, we don't sit down to the table with heathens and talk to them about their gods as if there's some validity there. The only God who is the Lord. The Lord in small caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God who is revealed in Scripture. That's the only God that there is. I has not seen a God besides you. There's no other God but the Lord. Also, no eye has seen what He has done for His faithful servants. No eye has fully seen all that He has done for His faithful servants. And not only is the prophet praying here for something that he would like to see in his own time, but he's also praying for something that is to come. There is a prophecy behind that. What the prophet is asking for is for the unique work of salvation to be revealed. Paul picks up that theme in being eyewitness to the fulfillment of that request in 1 Corinthians 2. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10. And he says in verse 6, Paul says to the Corinthians, and remember, he's speaking to Gentiles. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Okay? So Paul, taking this verse, and this isn't a direct quotation, which is why he says, "as it is written," and he doesn't refer to Isaiah here, but he takes the concept of this thing, and he shows us, what is it that eye has not seen and ear has not heard? Now I've heard this passage right here used to talk about heaven, you know, and people will say, well, you know, what the Bible says about heaven is, "I have not seen and ear has not heard all the things that God has for His people in heaven." This isn't talking about heaven. This passage is clearly talking about the new covenant era, the post-incarnation era. This is talking about the full revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ, which was being experienced by the apostles and the world at that time, to the point to where this salvation had now broken out of Judah and was now going forth into all the world to the Gentiles and people of all nations. And that is the great mystery which had been hidden all of those years, as we talked about, I think, last week or the week before, whenever it was. Okay. Now, verses 5 through 7, you meet Him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. You have met with the one rejoicing and executing righteousness, is how he begins it. You have met with the one who is rejoicing and executing righteousness. With whom does God meet? Okay, now, that's an interesting question. You know, if I see in Scripture God meets so and so, okay, well, who is this so and so? What did he do? Because I want to meet God, and if I want to meet God, I want to know who it is that God meets, so that when I'm doing that, I'll get met. That's my desire. So I pay attention to this. I want to know. And we got two things here. He says, with whom does God meet? With the one who rejoices. Who is rejoicing. He is in a continual state of rejoicing. And he's rejoicing over God's works. And understand, God's works may be the works that God is doing through him. All right? So he is rejoicing and he is also executing righteousness. Now, nobody can execute righteousness unless righteousness has been wrapped around you like a mantle. Unless righteousness has been imputed to you. Unless God has given you the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the time of justification, you cannot execute righteousness. There is no righteousness that you can execute. And we'll prove that in a moment. Overall, with the one who rejoices, we could say he is rejoicing in the doing of righteousness, because that very much is a work of God. For the sinner to ever be brought to the point where he can do righteousness means that God had to do a mighty act of salvation in order to bring this person out of sin into the execution of righteousness. This reflects on the full obedience of the doing of the law. What is the full obedience of the doing of the law? The believer is not only to do what the law tells him to do, but is to rejoice in it. That's full obedience to the law. Full obedience to the law is the love of the law. The love of God's commandments. The love of submission and obedience to him. The love of the sanctified life that leads us to the mortification of the flesh and of sin, and leads us into the righteous life that reflects Jesus, because we as disciples follow him. And what is he? He is righteous. He is the righteous one. And if we are to follow him, we are to follow him in righteousness. So as executors of righteousness, and you remember what the Old Testament says about the law, it says it is your righteousness. And in the execution of the law, we are to rejoice in that. Why are there so many festivals in the Old Testament? Why does God say over and over again, in the law, he says to them, and you will enjoy doing so and so and so and so. And you will joy and you will rejoice in, you know, and this is embedded in the law. And there, and those are imperatives, just like all the rest of it is. You know, he says, thou shalt not kill. You shall give life. You shall do this festival. And you shall like doing this festival. And you shall enjoy it. And you shall rejoice in it. And you shall be glad. And you shall be glad all the days of your life. And you shall love me. All of these things God says to us, because that's the whole counsel of the law. The whole counsel of the law is not the obedience to the letter of the law. You can obey the letter of the law and totally displease God. That's been proven time and time again. Actually, in Isaiah 1, we see a great example of that, don't we? We see Israel doing the ordinance sacrifices and doing it just exactly right. They're laying the fat out there in just the right place. They've got all of the internal organs spread out all over the grate, just the way it's supposed to be. And they're going to burn that thing up. And God says, I hate it. It stinks. I don't like it. And why does he not like it? He is the one who ordered that it be done. You know, there are certain people who believe that the perfect obedience to the subscription of the letter of the law is a good work. They believe that's a good work. I'm going to have to tell you this. It isn't a good work unless it's done for love of God and done with joy in the heart. To joyfully obey God is true obedience. That is the lesson of the law. What does David say about the law? Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Simple subscription to the letter. will get you nowhere with God. And I'm talking to Christians here, okay? And we know that's not true for an unbeliever. But I'm saying to Christians, simple subscription to the letter will get you nowhere. Now, you must do that. You've got to do that simple subscription to the letter, even if you don't like it. Because you can either be a sinner or you can be a worse sinner. All right? But if you want to do good works, then you have to have a circumcised heart that causes you to be able. I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, God gave them, He gave them ordinances for their rituals and so forth, which their atonement came through that, sacramentally speaking, and it was easy for them to do. It really was. I mean, it doesn't take much to slit an animal's throat and to cut it up in pieces and lay it out upon an altar and burn it to a crisp. It's not that hard, okay? It's not like saying, you know, I'm working on being patient. That's hard, okay? But burning up animals is easy. And so, you know, here's a great religion right here. It's doable. But when God comes along to us and gives us a beatitude, that's not doable. We're not capable of that kind of a religion. And actually, the Old Covenant religion was the same religion because it required that as well. Because God told His people over and over again, you're stiff-necked, you're stiff-necked, you're stiff-necked. You need to be circumcised of heart. The heart of the issue was always the issue of the heart. And it still is. Behold, you have been wroth, verse 5 still. Behold, you have been wroth and we have sinned. That could as easily say you have been angry because we have sinned, because the cause of His anger has always been the sin of His people. In them, that is, in the ways of God, is perpetuity. That is a staying power. It keeps on going. It does not fade away. And we shall be saved. Once again, we're talking about the process of salvation. We shall be delivered from our enemies. And also, we shall persevere all the way to the end of our lives in righteousness. This calls upon the continual work of God in salvation, the perseverance of the saints. And then going on with this idea, you've been wroth with us because we have sinned. We recognize that. This is a penitent prayer here, okay? And they know that, who knows that we have sinned against Him. And He carries that on. He says, we were like the unclean, all of us. All of us. It's not just one person, but all of us together. And if Israel was as an unclean, was like the unclean, then how much more so was the pagan, idolatrous, heathen world on the outside of Israel? Israel is the center of the light. Israel is the purest expression of the human sinner. Okay? And that's really the way we have to put it. Because God's claim on them is a loose claim. It's a loose claim. There are only few in there who He has truly regenerated. The rest of them are just play-acting at righteousness. They're going through the motions. And that's all they're doing. By the time you get to the prophet, Judah has finally gotten to this point, at least this remnant has gotten to the point, to where they're starting to see there's something worse wrong with us. We can't even do the law. We can't even do the subscriptions. What's the matter with us? And what they need is God to be perpetually there bringing them along in the faith. There's nothing, there's nothing non-contemporary about this message, even though it was 700 years before Christ. About 2,700 years ago, these words are written, and yet they're still totally relevant to us in our own time. We were like the unclean, all of us, like a filthy garment, all our righteousness. And He also said, not just righteousness, but He says righteousnesses, okay, which means all of our independent, particular works of righteousness were all like a filthy garment. We won't talk about what that filthy garment was, but it was a filthy garment. Now, you know, if the righteousness of the sinner if the righteousness of the sinner is a filthy garment, how bad is the sin? And this is the only claim the sinner can make coming to God. My righteousness will not stand in the courts of heaven because my righteousness is unclean. And what is unclean? Is unclean righteousness? No. It's not righteousness at all. This gives us a clue as to what Jesus meant when he said to the Pharisees, he says to them, I didn't come into the world to seek for the righteous, but for the unrighteous to be saved. The righteousness that he's bypassing there is their own righteousness, which those who prayed, those of their forefathers who prayed this prayer were praying, my righteousness is unacceptable. My righteousness is nothing but unclean rags. This continues to show the unworthiness of those who are crying out for salvation. Our sins are bad enough, but our righteousness is no better. There is no claim. There's not going to be a scale in heaven. I mean, this is Egyptian mythology here. This is not Christianity, that there's some kind of a scale up there. I mean, if you're going to put the scale there, put Anubis there too, okay? Anubis, the dog-headed god. To have him there holding the scale, because that's where this idea came from in the first place. There's not going to be some scale where your good and your bad are weighed out. There's no good. None. We are all in debt $10 billion, which you will never pay off in your entire life. And all the good that we ever do is trying to get us up to zero, not a beyond. We're trying to get out of debt. We're not trying to add profit and credit. All right? There is none. There's no reason to look for it. You know, the sinner comes to this place where they see it's hopeless. It's hopeless. There's nothing in me that merits. Our sins are bad enough. Our righteousness is no better. It does us no good. Our sinful works and our sinful ways, they fade away. They're set against the perpetuity of God's ways. His ways are constant. He is upholding us at all times in salvation. What do our ways do? They fade away. Like a leaf, they fade away. And rather than being productive in our works, we are driven along by our guiltiness. To be driven along is to be pushed along like the wind in the sails. And our guiltiness is the wind that is pushing our sails. Our guiltiness, our iniquity, the guilt that is riding upon us, not only the forensic guilt itself, but also all of the emotions that go along with being a guilty person. I mean, don't you know that the human race is being driven by guilt all the time? Even the psychologists know that. Even they know that man is being driven by his guilt. Why are we so afraid of death? If all death is obliteration, why be afraid of it? Because guilt is constantly telling the sinner on the other side of that door is a God sitting in judgment, waiting for you. And that should be enough to drive us to the cross. Verse 7 continues a litany of sinful behavior to the very heart of the sinner. This is a repentance that recognizes. This prayer is a repentance. And you know, we've talked about this before, but this comes back to us again. We've got to learn in this self-centered American time that we live in right now what true repentance is, because it is not being practiced by very many Christians in this country right now. To most people, what repentance is I'll say I'm sorry if we can get it back to status quo again and everybody will quit talking about this. That's not repentance. That's not even close to repentance. You know, almost everybody who apologizes, every child that apologizes to their parents are probably insincere most of the time, because most of it is just to get out from under the consequences of sin. and the crime that's been done, and not to honor the parents and to honor God by the parents to make my life clean. That's why we really should be doing these things. We got to remind ourselves over and over again just how bad sinners we were, so that we can remember what it is we've been saved for. You know, this repentance that's given to us is like a litany that recognizes the complete bankruptcy of self. And that is the point behind repentance. The person is not repentant until they know, I deserve to have been caught in this. I deserve all the consequences of it. I deserve everybody's reproach, even Christians' reproach. And I don't care whether they have an issue with forgiveness or not. That's between them and God. I don't deserve to be in their presence. I'm going to sit in the corner over there and stay away from everybody until God calls me up to the front table. That's repentance. I just want to be in the house of the Lord, even if it's in my shame and my reproach. Let God restore my name to me in His own time. But I see too many people committing heinous sins, going out of the congregation, coming back into the congregation, and stirring up trouble in the congregation. Why? Because you people don't act like Christians. You're not being forgiving. Now, it's wrong for Christians not to be forgiving, and that is true. But it is not the place of the scandalous person to come and tell those Christians that. It is the place of God to tell them that. And it is the place of the scandalous person who is truly repentant of sin, truly repentant, to put himself in the lowest place he possibly can. I've been there. I'm sure some of you have been too. You want a good litany for sin? I'll give you one. Romans 3:10-18. Which is a quotation of all kinds of Psalms and Isaiah and stuff. By the way, this is good ammunition for people who don't believe in the total depravity of man. You can't get around this. It deals with every faculty of the soul. If anybody ever tells you, well, everything in man is fallen except for, you know, his little toe. It's covered here. It's covered. His reason, his emotions, his volition, every bit of it. It's all there. Romans 3:10, as it is written, and everything that we read from here on is written again. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Psalm 14:2-3. And also Psalm 53:1-3. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Psalm 5:9. The poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 140:3. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10:7. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59:7-8. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36:1. Who is that? It's me. That's me. That is me apart from God. Everything that's written there, that's me apart from God. Apart from God. Totally useless and wallowing in my sin. You know, when God brings the sinner to repentance, there's a mingling of terror and desire. We wish to run and hide in shame from our God and Maker, knowing that He knows and judges our sin. Still, we cannot help but venture on Him. We're unlike Adam in this, because Adam indeed did go and hide from God. But the repentant would hide from God, but there is a desire that pulls him to God. There's something that makes the repentant fall down on his face before Christ and grab a hold of the hem of His garment. And that desire for Him overcomes the trembling fear and the terror of Him. We can't help but venture on Him. As we hate ourselves, we love Him the more. And we cannot run for desire to be with Him and to see Him move in power and glory. So we wait for Him. And He meets us with salvation. And He carries us out of harm's way and teaches us of Himself. This is the lesson of these passages. This is the lesson of them. Right? God is good to us. He is good to us. You know what a freedom it is, and it really is, and you don't experience this until you really do repent. And when you finally do repent, everything you were afraid of leading up to repentance just goes away, and the whole world becomes easy and simple. Now I know I am a sinner in need of His grace, and that's all there is. That's all there is. And he is willing to give full favor to me and to cleanse me of my sins. And that's all we need to know in that hour. Okay? The problem is carrying it on. You know, we can go through those experiences, but can we carry it on? And here's where God kicks into high gear with us, so to speak. Perpetuity. Perpetuity. That is when God takes that repentant sinner and begins to walk with him or her and hold that person up all the way through the journey of the Christian life to the very end. And this is what the prophet is praying for. Lord, tear the heavens open, descend, let the mountains melt before you, let us melt before you, and show us a work that has never been seen before. And what is that work? It is the work of redemption and grace that flows out of the cross that was never seen before. We're living on the post side of that, and now look back to it in all its glory. We have the background behind that of the darkness of the sin of the Old Covenant ancient era and how it shines so much more brightly. If y'all are going to go and see the eclipse, you're going to see the light against that dark background. Think about this. That's what God has revealed to us. That is a revelation that comes up throughout the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has the twists and turns, the warp and the woof of this darkness in this light. The darkness of the human sin, the light of His grace coming through all the way through the book. And it has all the way through. I hope that you've seen it. Those of you who have been with me all these years have been able to see that developing throughout the book. And it will do so all the way to the end. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessings on the lesson that we've heard. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You. That You reveal these things to us in ways that those in the days of the prophet were not able to see. We see with much clearer eyes through the Spirit into the completed Scriptures, those things that were eyewitnesses by the apostles when they saw Jesus from the time of His baptism all the way to His ascension on high. And in the strength of their witness, which has been laid down to for us in inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired words, we have a complete Word of God, which gives us the whole tale of the story of redemption and salvation, the revelation of the gracious heart of God. And so we pray, Lord, that as we carry this with us, that we will be enthusiastic whenever we meet a sinner on the way, to try to lift them up with this gracious gospel that You've given to us. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.